morning and welcome to the Bible study. We have a brand new book, sort of. We just finished 1 Corinthians. We're going to go into 2 Corinthians. I don't think here on the Bible study we've ever done 1 Corinthians without following it up with 2 Corinthians. So in some ways, there will be continuity here. It'll feel like we're still in the same book. Pastor Bill Simmons is our guest today. He is pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton. We'll have phone numbers to give you in just a moment if you would like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Morning, Pastor Simmons.
Good morning.
How are you today?
I'm well. Yourself?
The spring is on hold here a little bit, but I'm thinking, boy, any day now.
It's got to be around the corner.
We're heading into May. It's just going to be beautiful. Love this time of the year. Cardinals are winning. Spring is springing. What's going on down at Christ Memorial? Anything coming up for you folks down there?
Well, we continue with the renovation of our new property and anticipate moving into it in the late summer. So that for us is a very big piece of news.
Will you ever leave the old campus that you have, or are you going to be operating two campuses? Or?
No, it will be a complete relocation. So yes, we will be leaving the old campus and occupying the new and anticipating all kinds of good things that will come from that.
You get the assignment 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, we've been through these letters many times here in the Bible study. I'm not sure I still understand what's going on here. One of our pastors pointed out that this is probably really 3 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is probably really 2 Corinthians because there seems to maybe be a lost letter that preceded both of them. There is some, I guess, interaction that happens after the letter 1 Corinthians arrives, causing problems and difficulties. There, I guess what I'm saying is there's so much context. There's so much other information that surrounds these letters that I don't know that we can understand what they're talking about. We have to assume so much.
Well, you have to take the books for their face value, and you're right. There is a context that is suggested by the language. But the books themselves provide sufficient information to draw out the spiritual message that Paul is delivering to the Corinthians and to benefit from it ourselves.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We have a live Bible study program, and if you'd like to join us, you can use those numbers to access our program and go on the air. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord Jesus, we come before you this day in thanksgiving for your grace that we celebrated yesterday, the anniversary of the resurrection, as we heard your precious word that you go to prepare a place for us in heaven and promise to take us to be with you, and then give us that decisive and clear word that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that You reveal yourself to us through your word, and in so doing, reveal the way that we are, that the way to God, the way and the truth of God and the life from God that is in you. Pray that the revelation of yourself, your sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross, your glorious resurrection on the third day, that message would be for us personally, life and salvation, as you, by the power of the Spirit, transform us from darkness into light. We pray that you would do that work and that you would continue that work in us as you come among us through the power of your word in this study. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. In 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed a Corinthian congregation which, more than maybe any other group of Christians to whom he had written, whether it was the Ephesians or the Colossians or the Romans or the Philippians, this congregation was a mess. Much conflict, competition, hostility, immorality, impropriety. He really takes him to task. Is that theme going to continue in 2 Corinthians, or will 2 Corinthians somehow reflect some of the changes that might have taken place based on the arrival of the first letter?
Second Corinthians is appropriately considered following First Corinthians and continues the communication, but takes on a decidedly different tone from what we see in First Corinthians. You're right, in the first epistle, Paul takes them to task over a number of abuses that have developed in the practice and in the belief of the Corinthians since the time when he had been with them and ministered to them, proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He sends the first epistle. It is a hard word. It is a difficult word. It is a painful word, and certainly one that pains Paul to write and to send. The second letter is conciliatory. It is much more pastoral in nature, as he understands that the first epistle has done its work, that there has been repentance, that that the law, if you will, has worked its good thing, and now he comes to them in words of comfort and encouragement for them in their suffering.
All right, let's read verses 1 through 11 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." It seems to me that there is a great opportunity here to go in the ditch as we talk about this, because we have the wrong, perhaps the wrong presumption about what it means to be comforted. I don't know that there's been a national civilization, the American people, who have lived in more comfort than any other people in the history of the world. I mean, we've got it good. You can live a life of Riley pretty easily now. And that's what we're used to. And that's what we expect. And furthermore, we kind of think we're entitled to it. So when Paul starts talking to these Corinthian Christians about comfort in the midst of distress, I think we need for you to clarify that for us, because I don't think the Corinthian experience is anything like our experience. What kind of comfort is he talking about?
Well, he's referring to the troubles that they have experienced, and not the least of which have come from Paul's pen, and have called them to task over the behaviors that he has articulated much more clearly, in fact very clearly, in 1 Corinthians about immorality, about false teaching, about misbehavior in the civil courts and other things of this nature. And his calling them to task has created much discomfort for them, much discomfort and grief, if you will. And so he comes to them with a word of restoration and comfort that comes from the gospel. That is a different word than the kind of comfort that you refer to, Chuck, when you talk about the comfort that we enjoy. Because you're right, we are a comfortable people. Our comfort is a priority for us. And yet, that comfort is it is external and it is temporal. It is passing. It is something that we enjoy for the moment, but in the next, it no longer provides us with that kind of word of or act of comfort. What Paul is bringing to them, and what the power of the gospel does for us all in its transformation, is to provide genuine comfort that comes from God and Him alone, that is enduring. It is internal and it is eternal. It is something that lasts from this life and into eternity. So it is a different thing. But in understanding that comfort, one must see the new perspective that the gospel gives us, because it gives us a new perspective on the temporal things that so many see as that which gives them comfort, and rather puts redirects our eyes to those things which are eternal.
I'm struggling with this. I understand what you said, and it makes sense. I'm not struggling with what you said. But there is a kind of a pervasive approach that if you're a Christian, you ought not to be suffering. If you're suffering, there's something wrong with your religion. There's something wrong with your faith. And then the message is, you need to get your act cleaned up. You need to get your act together. And the implication, I think, at least in part, is that God's not going to comfort your lazy behind. You know, you're not worthy of God's comfort. Get your act together, and then those things will come. But that's the opposite of what I see happening here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And in Corinth and in Achaia, which is ancient Greece,
right,
there are a lot of people who had life a lot tougher than anybody that you and I know. Life was tough for the vast majority of the non-privileged people at this time. And when they suffered, they really suffered, Pastor. The message to them, it would seem to me, the message of the gospel, that there is a God who loves them, that there is a God who wants to come and comfort them, would be so much more profoundly important to them than maybe it is to we self-centered, self-comforting American Christians today. So much so that I'm not sure that we can even identify with anything that's being said here. So, I don't know, it's like the word comfort here appears something like 8 times.
Yes.
The Father of compassion. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble from the comfort we ourselves have received from God. The flow there is, God helps us so that we can then in turn help others who are in distress. Whereas today, it's almost like people are looking at, we're looking at each other saying, you got a problem in your life? You must have sin in your life, brother. You need to reevaluate your Bible study and your prayer life, because God's not going to do anything for you until you step out in faith and you get yourself right, and then maybe God can do something for you. Well, that's like running the reverse dynamic.
Right. It's expressed many times in words of the theology of glory and the theology of the cross, and we've used those terms many times. But they're profound terms. They're not just glib terms that flow off the tongue. That called into a relationship with Christ, we understand what the cross means. And it means it is the focus of our faith, because it draws us to what Christ has done for us just the immense sacrifice that was required to redeem us. And when we are called into a relationship with Him, we are, in a sense, we take up our cross and follow him and participate in his suffering as well as we participate in his glory. Suffering is not a popular concept, and I don't know that it ever has been, but in our day of comfort...
I can tell you suffering is a very unpopular concept.
There you go.
We don't want anything to do with it.
And that's exactly right. We do not pray for suffering. I don't know that Christians of any age have ever, but in our age, we, I think, have done a pretty good job of insulating ourselves from it as much as possible. Yet, there's great spiritual benefit to accrue from it, and God allows it for good purpose. So, there are a number of dimensions to that we could speak to, but I would say this, that when suffering comes into the life of Christian, such that we need the comfort that comes from the God of all comfort, we do well not to fight it, but rather to look through it to what good purpose God would accomplish from it.
There are stories about the monk Martin Luther, that he used to beat himself, and that he used, I don't know if these are legends or if these are true, that he used to spend so much time on his knees and praying for such long periods of time on very stony and rough surfaces that his knees would bleed and things like that. In other words, he was inducing in himself suffering. He was making himself suffer. Was that right or was that wrong? Should Christians produce in themselves suffering? Let's look at his example. What do you think?
Well, if we look to the example of Luther and the context that he suffered, that was self-imposed, and it was for him at that time in his life. It was a means whereby he attempted to approach God in these means through his suffering, that he would be deemed worthy of the providence and provision of God.
And he had a profound sense of unworthiness, didn't he?
He did.
In those years.
He did. And this was a way that he expressed it in hopes of approaching God. However, this was at a time in Luther's life when he did not understand the gospel and how it is that we approach God, how it is that we are made worthy. He, at that point, thought that his activity was a way in which he would make himself worthy of God's mercy by the extent of his piety and his suffering that he had participated in. That's different. That is different than a Christian who recognizes their relationship with God comes through Jesus Christ, and then, in so doing, recognizes that suffering plays a part. We do not self-inflict suffering upon us in hopes of making us acceptable to God, but rather we receive what God allows into our lives with a spirit of, maybe not anticipation, oh good, what can I suffer today, but with a sense of this which has come into my life has come for purpose. I would even go so far as to say for good purpose, though we struggle with that depending upon the depth of the suffering. But that there is purpose behind it, and it is God. It's God's purpose. And so to seek it out and to look for it, because we know based upon the promise of God, and every promise is yes in Christ, that God is at work for good, even in suffering and tribulation. And so to look for it through our tears.
Verse 5 says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." We like to think about the benefits of Christ flowing into our lives, things like joy and peace and all of the fruits of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We welcome that. But this seems to suggest here that the sufferings of Christ, when I think of that, I think of his passion, are flowing over into the lives of contemporary people. Is that what this says?
There is a participation in the suffering of Christ that every Christian bears in their life, because we participate in the life of Christ. It is what has been given to us by the power of the Spirit. So to participate in the life of Christ is to also participate in His sufferings.
And for those of us who thought "it is finished" meant that the suffering was done, that's not correct?
The atonement is finished. Redemption is complete. All has been made right with God through what Christ has done. But we participate in that we are little Christs in the world today. And as we stand for Jesus Christ in our life and in our witness, we will encounter the same opposition that Jesus encountered in His life, and will experience, although certainly in no way the magnitude of what Christ experienced, but we will experience in small part the same opposition that Christ experienced to the message of the gospel in our day, and as demonstrated through our life and words.
The radio and television is filled with theology of glory preaching and teaching, and much of that involves talking to people who are suffering for one reason or another and offering them some kind of opportunity to escape that suffering. So if you, sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's, you know, if you buy this tape and you do this thing, then God will heal you, or whatever. Sometimes it's just overt, you know, send us money and we'll send you a prayer handkerchief. And inevitably, that has to produce a sense of failure somewhere along the line, because that's not biblical, as far as I can tell.
Correct.
Somebody who is suffering, somebody who is desperate, and they're looking for some kind of remedy or resolution, and they buy into this kind of stuff, and then when it's all over, they're still stuck with their suffering. And it would appear that they're also stuck with the conclusion that they're just not good Christians enough. They just don't believe enough. They just don't have enough faith. And they're sad and depressed because of it. So what does 2 Corinthians chapter 1 have to say to that person today?
Hopefully it will say to people who labor under such a misconception that all suffering is wrong, and that if they have enough faith, God will remove it. Hopefully it will say to them that it will transform suffering in their mind as not something that is unwanted, ungodly, or unspiritual, and rather see that in suffering we get a glimpse. We get a glimpse of a participation in the life of Christ, and get to experience the depth of the riches of the love of Christ through such an experience as that.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 today with Pastor Bill Simmons, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Our on-air three-day event we call Share-a-thon is over for another year, but that doesn't mean that you missed your opportunity to pledge support to AM 850 KFUO. If you didn't pledge during Share-a-thon 2015, but would still like to make a gift, call me, Chuck Raffert, at 505-7831, and I will personally see to it that your gift is included in our Share-a-thon total, or use the gift option on our website at kfuo.org. Thanks in advance for thinking of us at AM 850 KFUO. 505-7831.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Quite a number of years ago, a rabbi named Joseph Klausner wrote a critique of the Christian church in his book titled Jesus of Nazareth. Rabbi Klausner specifically slighted what he saw as a lack of concern in the teachings of Jesus about justice in the material world. He wrote, "Had he undertaken to reform the religious and national culture, eliminating what was archaic in the ceremonial and civil law, he could have been a great boon to society, but instead of reforming the culture, he ignored it. He did not come to enlarge his nation's knowledge, art, and culture, but to abolish even such culture as it possessed, bound up with religion. For civil justice, he substituted the command to non-resistance, which must result in the loss of all societal order. The social regulation and protection of family life he replaced with the prohibition of all divorce, and with the praise of those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." Now, I'm not used to listening to others nitpicking over the words of Jesus, and I do believe that the rabbi was all wrong in his assessment. But I find his comments revealing the attitudes of many, both inside and outside the Christian church this day. We dearly want to make a difference in our world, either as individuals or as institutions. And if we aren't successful in leaving our footprints all over the landscape, then we believe ourselves or our generation to be failures. But that's not true if the kingdom of God isn't so much about changing the world as it is about changing people. Listen to these words from the Apostle Peter about Christians and their relationship with the world around them. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Lord, one of the most important things we can learn in this season when we teach about your resurrection and ascension is that your kingdom will come with power and authority, but that in the meantime, grace and love are stronger weapons for your kingdom than any other. Teach us, Lord, to love and to trust in your word and kingdom as they are. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our victorious Savior and Lord. Amen.
Under the Arch, St. Louis Stories, with a foreword by Mayor Francis Slay, is an anthology of fiction and nonfiction works penned by past and present St. Louisans, including well-known writers like William Gass. Edited by Paul Thiel, the stories and excerpts offer insight into the Gateway City. The Missouri Historical Society invites you to meet some of the book's contributors on Tuesday, April 26th at 7 at the Missouri History Museum, and admission is free.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Bill Simmons here from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton. So I just admitted to Pastor Simmons that this is just very difficult Bible text here for me. And for a long time, it was just a mystery until I began to see that the problem was my approach. The problem was, I guess, a kind of a glory understanding that somehow we're entitled to this comfort, we're entitled to this favor from God that should never play out in suffering. And if you begin there, then I don't think 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is just going to make a whole lot of sense. But the truth is, let me see if I've got this right. The truth is that in a world that is corrupted by sin and rebellion because of man, we will bear in our bodies the marks of corruption, whether it's disease or depression or whatever it is. We're going to struggle. We're going to suffer.
And we're going to die.
And we're going to die. And those are the effects of sin, just plain as the nose on your face.
Mm-hmm.
That's not going away. We're all going to face that time when suffering eventually culminates in death. That's not going away. Mm-hmm. We need to stop pretending like if we take some magic set of formulas of Bible verses that somehow we're going to rise above that. So if we're going to suffer, and we can all acknowledge that's going to happen, what does the Bible say to us now that we realize that that's part of the human condition?
The Bible says that suffering, the Bible transforms the concept of suffering.
from something which is to be avoided at all costs to something that can render the sweet fruit of spiritual growth and nurture. It is suffering is nothing that we pray for, and it is something that we don't welcome. But the fact of the matter is that we do far more growing in faith on our knees than we do standing up. And so God is at work in suffering to accomplish far greater things as he pushes us ever more closely to the cross and to dependence upon him. So, what happens? Suffering is transformed into a great spiritual good for us. That's the first benefit of suffering. And then secondly, suffering enables us to be the instruments of God's peace to other people. Because as we have experienced a particular tragedy, trauma, or difficulty in our life, and have, by faith, come through it, we are prepared to be the minister of God's peace to someone who follows us and endures the same kind of tribulation. How often have we not found that someone who has gone through a particular surgery is the person who can best minister to someone who is anticipating that surgery, or someone who has lost a loved one under a certain set of circumstances is best able to minister to someone who follows after us and goes through the same circumstance.
So Paul starts with God, and he says, God is the God of all comfort. Then he says, God, the God of comfort, comforts us in all our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God.
Yes.
Which seems to suggest that when a Christian comforts another person, God is comforting that third person. From God to me to you,
mm-hmm.
God is comforting you through me, but God is doing that.
Mm-hmm.
So when I come along and I say, well, Pastor Simmons, I see you're suffering here. Brother, you need to get your life together. You need to repent. You need to pray more. You need to read your Bible more. You need to go to church more. I've kind of wrecked that formula, haven't I?
Yes, you have. Yes, you have. You have taken the suffering out of its appropriate context and tried to tweak it for a different purpose for which it was not intended.
Worse yet, I've judged you.
Yeah.
I've said that the God of all comfort is not really the God of comfort. He's the God of suffering. And your suffering is evidence to my eyes that you're a bad person.
Right.
And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is trying to... He wants to use me to comfort you.
Mm-hmm.
Not to judge you.
Right. That's exactly what Paul is saying here.
Let's take this telephone call. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes. Good morning to both of you.
Good morning.
I was just going to ask you, what do you think of this? We live in a society today where everybody's encouraged to do everything you can do and be all you can be, and that nothing can stop you in that. And we almost make ourselves like gods. And I think that this kind of filters into the church, and it's just like in church congregations where there's some kinds of, a lot of times there's bickering and quarrels, and people want their way, and it gets kind of political, and we think that everything should go our way, and we ought to realize that as Christ suffered for us and all the disciples, of course, who followed Christ, all his followers, they all suffered, even including John, even though he wasn't persecuted. The same with some of the other disciples. He had a pretty rough on the Patmos, and the Bible doesn't state all that he had went through. Maybe he was tried. Maybe somebody did try to put him to death, and he escaped, although the Bible probably would say that.
Okay.
But we have a society nowadays, including Christians, that just think everything should go their way. And I just want to see what you think about
Pastor?
This. I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say.
Thanks, Bill, for that call. Although it is nothing new, it is very true that we live in a very humanistic society where man is the measure of all things. And so we view everything in our lives, our circumstances, our goals, our dreams, from our perspective. What will it do for me? What will I gain from this? Man is the measure of all things. What the perspective of faith does is it takes our eyes off of ourselves and it puts it on Jesus. It puts our vision and our focus elsewhere. And in so doing, it takes us away from this self-absorption with ourselves and our comfort, such that we lose the perspective that only faith can restore, because it is that perspective that enables us to recognize that God is at work through my life, even though the circumstances of my life may not be the circumstances of my choosing. We know from faith that they are the circumstances of God's choosing, and that God in His wisdom is actively at work in my life for good. And so that new perspective challenges us to find the good in the circumstances, the way that God has put me together, the gifts that He has given me, the circumstances that I undergo, the tribulations that I suffer, that God is at work in these things. And the perspective of faith challenges us to see God at work rather than to place my own self-absorbed criteria on my circumstances and fight those circumstances. We are not our own creator, and we are not the author of our life or circumstances. God is.
All right, let's talk about real suffering. This is my last question, then we'll read beginning at verse 12. Paul says in verse 8, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia." He's not talking about not being able to find a parking place close to Walmart.
Not hardly.
"We were under great pressure." How great? "Far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." Whatever it is he's talking about here, apparently the thought, "I don't need this, I'd be better off dead, Lord, just take me now," must have crossed his mind somewhere along the way, something like that. Verse 9 says, "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." Now that's suffering. And then he says, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God." Can you talk about that?
Scholars would suggest that this was a turning point for Paul. Whatever this experience was that he had in Asia, it was a turning point for him, that perhaps up to this point in his ministry, he thought that he would be there at the time of the Lord's appearing on the last day, that he would be those among those who would be alive. But that after this experience, he somewhat changed his perspective, and from that perspective, rather, he saw that his great endurance might well perish by in his life, and anticipated the resurrection from the dead. It was a transformational thing for Paul, and in so doing, it really, if one goes through the experience of giving up all things, even being willing to give up your life for the sake of the gospel, which it sounds like Paul got to that point. Then you have a freedom. You have a freedom in your faith in that you fear nothing. You fear nothing in your life, but can boldly testify, figuring that the worst that they can do is take my life, and even that is no loss. In fact, you know Paul's favorite or famous words, "To live is Christ, to die is
gain."
Gain. So when one comes to that conclusion and does so through adverse circumstance, such as he went through, there is nothing you can lose, and there is everything that you can gain.
Verse 12, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. for we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of our Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Another text here that seems to sound like a reaction to something that we don't have. What was it that caused Paul to react this way?
Paul changed his plans, and that's what the contention that develops here in 2 Corinthians. His opponents contend that because Paul changed his plan, that he was unreliable in his word in this regard, that his proclamation in general was unreliable, not to be trusted, and in so doing, they were challenging the very message of the gospel, suggesting that it was unreliable. That's the circumstance that goes on here. Paul changes his mind, though, and then defends the change because he does not want to come to them in pain. His first epistle, 1 Corinthians, has been for him a painful experience. He loves the Corinthian believers, has spent a significant amount of time with them, has come to form many bonds of friendship with them. And so his first letter was quite painful. He was not going to revisit them in pain from that first epistle. So he, rather than doing what he first plans, he plans an alternative and lets his word precede his visit so that they know that what follows the law and the difficult word of the law, when it does its appropriate work, it works repentance. It works repentance and change, and that's what Paul seeks to do through his word, his second epistle, and through his delay, that they might know the consolation of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. And such is, we know, to be the case, that it does exactly that purpose. And so Paul takes on a decidedly different role. He can take on a different role as a pastoral role, announcing the forgiveness of sins where there is repentance and faith. And that is what that is the comfort that Paul wants to bring to them, and does so through this change of plans.
It's 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you doing? I'd just like to ask the pastor to talk about what the Lord was, when he was talking to his disciples and ask them if they could drink of the cup that he drinks of. Then he goes to tell them that they shall drink of the cup that he drinks of and be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. So, what is he talking about there?
Let's talk about it. Thanks.
Well, when he poses that question to the disciples, and, you know,
are you able to do this? And, of course, the answer is we know, in one sense, no, none of us can. We can't. At most, we can only die for our sins.
And, of course, the answer they gave was we are.
Of course. Thinking, again, even at that point, a theology of glory, if you will. Allow me to sit one on my your right hand and one on your left. Princes in the kingdom. And in the most immediate sense, absolutely not. They cannot drink of his cup or suffer what he must suffer, because he and he alone can do that. At best, we can die for ourselves, and even at that, we die condemned. Jesus, rather, drinks the cup of the suffering of mankind, and does that singularly, he and he alone. But he also says, yes, you will, in one sense, drink from my cup, in that by my death and resurrection, the restoration that I offer to you in the forgiveness of sins, and the life, my life that I give to you, allows you to participate in my suffering. And so you will, each in your own way, drink from that cup, in that you will suffer in your lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ that you give, because it is unwelcome. It is always opposed by this world and will be met with opposition.
Is another caller. Hi, Janet. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. Good morning.
Good morning.
In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, we're talking about suffering. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, let me ask you a question. Does this mean that we suffer so that his glory might be revealed in us?
Good question, Janet. And the glory of God is revealed through our suffering. It is revealed when we receive it and do so with the grace of God, in patience and in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's glory in our life in heaven. That gives God glory, and it is a powerful testimony to the grace of God in our lives. How often have Christians in the hospital who suffer from perhaps a terminal illness and given testimony to their faith in God, given a remarkably powerful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in them, to the nurses, the doctors, the visitors that come. This gives God great glory as we share in the sufferings of Christ and do so with the grace that God has given us.
Yeah, I think it's James who says, let not the double-minded man think that he will receive anything from God. And I get the impression that the Corinthians are accusing Paul of being double-minded here just because he made a change in his plans. If we go to chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, which is what you were talking about before.
Right.
Changed his mind. He was going to visit, but because of the conflict mm-hmm. and the difficulty of the situation, he changed his mind.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the same as being a double-minded man, is it?
Not at all. We change our minds upon further information. I'm not saying we do it all the time, but yes, that always is an option. Being double-minded is saying at one and the same time yes and no. It's being disingenuous with people. It's having hidden agendas. Paul never was one who can be accused of being double-minded. The man was blatantly straightforward, almost to a fault. And sometimes it was, you know, it just aggravated people. Because he had no hidden agendas.
So these Corinthian Christians, they really haven't come very far. They are now undermining his apostolic office. They're undermining his ministry. They're saying that, this is quite a stretch, that because the man made a change in plans as to when he was going to visit, that his testimony and his witness and teaching are suspect? That's kind of disappointing to think that they would...
Well, if not the Corinthians, certainly naysayers and even opponents to the gospel that had voice in the Corinthian congregation were there. I would go one step further, though, if we can look for an application, and that is in the life of an individual Christian. Do we at one at a time say yes and no? That is, do we by our activity through our church conduct and overt Christian affiliation say yes, and yet in our private lives we say no by the way we conduct ourselves privately in the workforce or whatnot? I would suggest what they're saying is that Paul's behavior invalidates his message. And I wonder if we do not, as Christian people, need to be challenged by that same word, to recognize that the world is evaluating our message on the basis of our behavior, that our behavior would be yes just as our message is yes as well. It is a good thought to ponder, because it's the very criticism that the Corinthians or the opponents to the gospel make of Paul.
And then he goes on, we have about a minute left here to talk about this, but he goes on to say that the promises of God, unlike the supposed promise of Paul to make this visit, which he changed his mind, promises of God are solid.
Mm-hmm.
They are amen in Christ, not in Paul,
right?
But in Christ.
Correct.
Revalidating the teaching, was that the purpose of that statement?
Absolutely. Absolutely, that the word that Paul has delivered to them is utterly reliable, that they can trust it because God is trustworthy, and that every promise that he makes in Scripture is to be relied upon because God is to be relied upon. There is no vacillation in God. He is utterly reliable.
Verse 24 says, "We work with you for your joy because it is by faith you stand firm." Does that mean that it's up to me?
Absolutely not. It's totally up to God. And by faith in God, we stand firm. Faith, God's gift. God's grace to us. Because faith in itself is nothing more than that which lays hold of what God has done for us in Christ. And so faith always points to the object of faith, and that is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Pastor Bill Simmons. And that's our conversation here on 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.